All right, so we have been following Jesus over these last few months as we've traveled through his life journey so far in the Gospels, right? And we've traveled from the northern part of Galilee, from Nazareth and that whole area. We've traveled down toward the south of Israel. We've been all over the Sea of Galilee, from north to south. We've been in Decapolis. We've been in Capernaum. We've just been following all over. We've gone down to the Jordan River. We've been through the wilderness. And as we travel through and along with Jesus, as we follow in his dust and his footsteps, we've kind of landed in this section where Jesus is demonstrating and teaching his disciples, that would include us in the long run, what it means and what it looks like to follow him, and what it means and what it looks like to live a life of discipleship and a life of ministry. So in the section that we've been in Luke chapter 8, Jesus has told some stories or parables teaching about the life of discipleship and the life of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth and our relationship with those. He's demonstrated some things, of course, in the back end of Luke chapter 8. And then in Luke chapter 9, he sent the disciples out on their first real run into the reality of living out ministry and discipleship. Now they're returning to Jesus. And as they return to Jesus, we are going to watch him debrief with them through a particular, again, set of circumstances that keep bringing us into a deeper and deeper reality and understanding of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Now, just to show you real quick so that we're clear on where we are, this is the Sea of Galilee right here. This is the region in which we're spending most of our time right now. Later on in the Gospels, we'll travel down south into Jerusalem. But for now, we're here. We just left the beach right down here in Decapolis region where he cast out the demon. We've traveled back up. We've probably traveled up to the Capernaum area, which is where Jesus' home base was. And he sends the guys out from this northern region here, basically into this entire northern region of villages and towns. So they're kind of traveling around all over there. And as they're traveling around, they get back together now in the story we're about to step into. And in getting back together, we're not really sure exactly where in this region they are landing. But what we do know is that these guys, being fishermen, at least most of them, they have boats. And when they travel by boat. So when you're reading scripture, sometimes it gets a little confusing gospel to gospel when you read, like in one gospel, they came from one side of the lake to the other, and then they're there, and then a story unfolds. And then you read another gospel and it says, they moved from there across the lake, and a story unfolds, and you go, well, which side of the lake is it? It seems like it's opposing one another. It doesn't. Here's what's happening. Basically, you can cross the lake north to south and go from the Jewish region to the pagan region. Or oftentimes you're just doing these little crosses right here, because if you're a guy with a boat, you travel by boat, okay? You don't go by land. Even if you can walk the 3 miles by land, you've got your boat on the beach, you jump in it and you go across. So sometimes when it's talking like in John that they crossed from one place to another, or they went from Tiberias to Bethsaida, you're talking about that region right there. The reason I share that with you is because we are going to jump out of the book of Luke into the book of John today and then back to the book of Luke. Remember, when we're dealing with the Gospels, we are not preaching and walking and journeying through one Gospel. We're journeying through the Gospels because they function like a 3D movie, each of them bringing a piece of the puzzle to the table so that when you read all the Gospels simultaneously, you really get this full picture of what's going on in the stories. And the story we're going to deal with today, John gives us some details in the story that help us understand the application of that story, and then we're going to take that story out of John, place it in context in Luke, and see why this story was the first story to unfold after the disciples returned to Jesus. So they go out, they come back. The very first thing that happens when they come back is Jesus says to them in the book of Luke, don't turn there, I'm just going to read this. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, they are on their way to Bethsaida. You see Bethsaida right here? There's also a small Bethsaida that sits right up here. We're not sure which one of those two they were traveling to, but they're heading up to Bethsaida, probably from somewhere in this region where they've been doing their ministry. And they're starting to head up to Bethsaida. On their way to Bethsaida, they bump into a large crowd, okay? And the crowd really wants to hear from Jesus because they've heard about the phenomenal things that he's doing and they want to be taught. So Jesus sits down with the crowd, and we're going to hear that story unfold in John chapter 6. Grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. Now, if you don't have a Bible under the seats, there's a bunch, grab one of those. Page 740 of our Bibles, John chapter 6, if you have your own Bible here. In John chapter 6, it starts off by saying this: sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. So, of course, there's Tiberias right there, and we're now sort of in this region right here, and he's crossing back and forth right here in this northern area, okay? And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So let's just stop there. John gives us some context here. Jesus is in the northern region. He's on the side of a mountain. He sits down on the side of the mountainside, very typical for a teaching mode. It creates sort of one of those amphitheater type of situations where you're up high and you can project your voice. And the people are sitting on the mountainside, and Jesus is now teaching them as the day progresses, and we find out we are near the time of Passover. What does Passover celebrate? It celebrates the reality of God's rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt during the time of slavery in Moses' time. When God rescued them from there, walked them out, crossed the Red Sea into the desert, took them through 40 years of the desert, providing for them manna in the desert, that is daily food to eat, and then crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That's what the Passover meal celebrates, God's redemption from slavery to promise. The Passover is approaching. This is going to become very important as we see the story unfold in terms of what Jesus is presenting here. So the crowd is sitting on the side of the mountain. Jesus is teaching. The day is progressing. And as the day comes toward a close, we find out this is what's going on. When Jesus looked up, he saw a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. I love when John puts little sentences like that in, isn't it? It's as though John sat at a fireplace later on down the road and said to Jesus, "By the way, back when you fed the people on the mountain and you asked Philip, where are we going to get food, did you already know you were going to feed them?" And Jesus said, "Absolutely, I knew." So John puts it in here. Just so you all know, when Jesus asked Philip, "Where are we going to get bread?" he was just testing his faith. Jesus already knew the solution to the problem. You with me? And that's an important thing about Jesus in this story. Now it says here, Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Not to have a meal, to have a bite. If we spent a year's worth of salary, we still would be short, is what he's saying. We could not feed these people if we tried. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go amongst so many?" I have no idea what was going through Andrew's mind. Do you? When you got thousands of people and he comes to Jesus with a little bowl of fish and bread. I'm going to guess, I'll ask Andrew someday, I'm going to guess he was either thinking, "This is just enough for the 12 of us. Jesus, we've got some bread here, but I have no idea how we're going to spread this among all of them. Maybe you and your close disciples should eat." Maybe he was thinking, "I'm just going to be a little sarcastic. This is all we have. We should send them away." It was maybe a confirmation. Philip's right. Let's send them into the nearby villages and towns to go and find their own food. Or maybe he thought, "If I present this, Jesus might do something cool." I have no idea, but Andrew brings to Jesus this little basket. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, verse 10, "Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them." Now, this gives us a number. 5,000 men, all of the men would not have been traveling with their families, but a number of them probably would have. So you've got men with some wives and some children, some just guys. So approximately, though we can never know how many there were, probably somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people, depending on how many wives and kids were with the men, all right? But you're looking at a large crowd of people, very large. And here it says, after they sat down, Jesus took the loaves, verse 11, gave thanks and distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Okay, so guys, we all know the story, right? I mean, you've been in church before. At least you've heard it on like PBS or something, right? The feeding of the 5,000. It's a cool miracle. Jesus prays with little loaves and little bread and little boys right there, and we spread it out, and we all go, ooh, that's a neat miracle. But it doesn't faze us anymore, does it? Jesus feeds 5,000. Oh, well, just stop for a second, okay? Let's just get real about this for a second. I mean, I have no idea how it played out, but I can begin to imagine if I'm sitting on that mountainside and the basket's being passed around and it comes to me and there's a little fish and two little pieces of bread. Now, I'm not a totally selfish person because everybody's watching, right? And so what I do is I take the bread and I might break a piece of bread off just big enough to go, okay, that should satisfy, but not big enough to look like I'm selfish. And just about as I'm about to pass the basket, I look down and the bread grew again. So I go, huh, I wonder if I do that again, if it'll do it again. So I break it again and it grows again. And I'm like, whoa, if it keeps growing, I can keep eating. So now I become selfish because I'm like, there's plenty for everybody. So I'm grabbing fish and bread and I'm putting it all around and I'm eating in the basket. And I'm like, okay, well, I got enough now to look really stupid. So I'll pass it along and I pass it. And this just keeps happening throughout as people, it literally says, ate until they could not eat anymore. It's like going to a Brazilian steakhouse. You flip the little green thing and you're like, I've got to eat more. If it's here, it should be eaten, right? And if I die in the process, I die. So this is clearly an incredible moment in time where people are literally seeing bread and fish multiply before their very eyes as they eat this stuff. Now you have to understand, what are we close to celebrating? Passover. And in the Passover meal, there is a song that you sing in Passover called Dayenu, the song of Dayenu. Dayenu is translated loosely, it is enough, or it is sufficient. And what they do in the Passover meal is they sing this song at the point where they want to remember that God has done enough for us, more than enough for us. So you sing these different lines. God brought us out of Egypt, and that would have been Dayenu, enough. And then God, he did more than that. He brought us through the Red Sea, and that would have been Dayenu, enough. But God did more than that. He brought us into the desert and sustained us with manna, and that would have been enough. But God did more than that. And so this song kind of translates, Dayenu, the meal, the leader says, and God did this. And the people say, Dayenu, it is enough. And then it just goes on, and it builds and builds. And then God becomes this unbelievably faithful, merciful, powerful God. They would have remembered clearly as they approached Passover the reality that God sustained them in the desert with manna. Can you imagine what's going on in this meal? You're sitting there and there's a man and he prays and there's more food than you know what to do with and it's coming out of the basket and you're clicking in your head. You're Jewish and you're going, oh, this could be it. We're back in a time where God will sustain us through supernatural manna. It's awesome. I mean, imagine God comes to you and I and goes, listen, if you hang with me, no mortgage, no grocery bills, no car payments, no nothing. It's all gone. You just stay with me and whatever you need, I'll just give to you. That's what's happening at this meal right now. People are tying this to the redemption of God. And it turns out two significant things happen. The first is this. Jesus says to them, hey, I want you to gather, verse 12, gather the pieces that are left over. Leave nothing to be wasted. See, Jesus says to the disciples, I want you to go pick up all the bread. Don't leave a single piece on the ground because Jesus is about to do something really cool and crazy, okay? As they're picking up the bread, they fill the baskets and look what it says. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Where are they currently located? They're located in the northern region. This whole region of Galilee here is known as the land of the 12. That's right. Why? Because it is the faithful Jewish region, not the liberals down here. And this whole region over here considers themselves the land of the true 12 tribes of Israel. This land down here, Decapolis, is known as the land of the 7 because that's where the 7 pagan nations exist that they should have eradicated during the time of Joshua that they never did, okay? So the land of the 12, the land of the 7. We're up here doing the feeding, and how many baskets are left over? 12. It's very significant because Jesus speaks to the people that are sitting there and he says to them, I am bringing you manna from heaven, and there's 12 baskets left over. And those people would have immediately recognized the 12 baskets as the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior for his people, the Jewish people. I am here for the 12 tribes. Okay, that becomes particularly significant in Mark a little later on, which we'll get to down the road, where he actually travels to Decapolis. And guess what happens in Decapolis? There are 4,000 people there that need food, and Jesus redoes this miracle. And in doing this miracle, they collect the baskets. And how many baskets do you think are left over? 7, that's right. And Jesus declares to his disciples, I am not only the Messiah for the 12, I am the Messiah for the 7. I am now going to bring life to the world, not just to my people. And as a disciple, that is a massively important recognition. So Jesus here demonstrates to the people, I'm bringing manna to you, I'm meeting your needs, I already knew what they were because even though I asked Philip, I was just testing him, and I'm giving you this so that you can go. Look what happens. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Okay, so Jesus sees them do what they're doing all the time, right? Let's take over Rome now. That's what was going on. They were like, we got our king. He's proven himself. Let's make him king. Let's rush Jerusalem, take the Romans out, and we can reign forever. And Jesus does not yet bring to them the full understanding that the redemptive process he needs to live by dying on a cross and being separated from the Father and rising again from the dead is about a much bigger picture than one government. It is about a world and generations to come and generations past that need redemption in the perfect Lamb, Jesus. But they want to make him king. So he tells his disciples, get in the boat, head over to Bethsaida. I'm going to head into the mountains. And then between that, which we'll get to later, an incredible storm happens on the sea again, and Jesus walks on the water. When he's done with that, verse 25 of chapter 6 in the book of John, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So what are the people doing? He fed them once. He left. They're chasing him. Wouldn't you? He holds your mortgage. Come on. I mean, yes. You say, oh, that's not why. Trust me. Watch. So they're chasing him, trying to find him. And here's what it says. Look at this. Jesus answered, verse 26, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus literally calls them out. You're not here because I performed a miracle. You're here because you're hungry and you know that I can give you more food. The people literally went, if we hang with him, we'll never have to buy bread again. It's awesome. They are thinking, we might be in the time where for the next 40 years we got a prophet that brings us manna. This is awesome. And look what happens. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. I love this. Jesus says, don't work for the temporary. Don't do that. Work for the bread that is sustainable. And the people literally think Jesus means, don't work for the bread that you have to pay for. Work for me and I'll give you free bread. Well, how do we know that? Because look at their answer. They said here, they asked him, what must we do the works God requires? See what they're doing? Okay, we'll work for you if you give us free bread. And Jesus says this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, okay, now this is trickery, man. This is awesome. This is so human. Watch this. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe in you? What? We just did a miracle. So they're back, and this is what they do. Okay, we got it. We got to believe in you. Tell you what, you do a miracle for us, and we'll believe in you. And we have the perfect miracle for you to do. Look, it's awesome. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. Yes, they did. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you see what they're doing? We will totally believe in you. Just do another one of the bread things. Give us some bread. We'll eat it. You are definitely our God. That's what they're saying. And Jesus calls them out again. He says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Still don't get it. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. They are still seeking Jesus for what he can give them rather than seeking Jesus for who he is and to spend themselves in him. Huge difference. So what does Jesus teach us in this incredible story in the book of John? Jesus says, listen, before you ever perceive your own needs, I know them, I perceive them, and I have a plan to meet them. The problem in the American society is that we live in such abundance, we have a skewed version of need. So we beg God for what we think we need, and when he doesn't give it, we get mad, and God goes, you are so far from needs, it's ridiculous. And so in many ways, what Jesus reminds us of is that what you need, I will provide, and more in abundance. But know that whatever it is you think you need or may need, I've already perceived before you and I already have a plan. He asked Philip, what should we do? But he was doing this to test Philip. He already knew he was going to make bread for everyone. Not only that, but Jesus declares here that he's not only the one that will meet our needs, but that he cares about the minuscule needs in which you function. I mean, they were hungry. They could have gone to a town, get some food. If they didn't eat that night, nobody was going to die. But Jesus feeds them anyway. We serve a God of compassion and of mercy, a God of power and of strength, a God of faithfulness. The God we celebrate in the Passover is the God Jesus who walks on the earth and is going to take care of us. And he tells us by application, what I'm doing in this miracle is reminding you that you should not pursue me for what I can give you, but you should pursue me because I am everything you will ever need. Now, let's take that story and transport it into context in the book of Luke. The disciples have just gone out. They've done some ministry. He's teaching them what it means to be a real disciple and the reality of discipleship. In the rest of Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to say words like this, if you follow me, take up your cross, it's going to be hard. He's going to say words like this, those who follow me will have no place to put their head. They will live in foxholes. They are not going to live a comfortable, convenient, and wonderful life. They may face circumstances of incredible difficulty, struggle, and danger. But before he begins to tell us what that looks like, he starts with a story, an event that takes place where he feeds over 5,000 people, and he says to us, his disciples, I am enough. I am enough. I am the bread of life. And until you and I can grasp the reality that Jesus is all that we need, we cannot be free to be true disciples, because every time we find ourselves in danger, we will find ourselves fearfully running to the idols to which we grasp. I'm busy watching a TV program called Doctor Who. Any Doctor Who fans out there? Come on. See, they're passionate. The Doctor Who fans are always passionate. There's only like six of them, but they're passionate, okay? Doctor Who is a sci-fi series out of BBC. And it's you know, typical sci-fi style. It's basically about a Time Lord who existed for a very long time, and he travels through time in his little time machine, and he rescues the universe and the Earth from unbelievable alien dangers that are trying to destroy us in every episode. So there it is in its simplest form, and you all go, and why do you watch that? Because it is also on a deeper level an incredible commentary, philosophical commentary on humanity, on love and life and death and struggle and danger and all the passions that encompass us as humans. So I love it. I love the show, right? And one of my favorite things in this show is that Doctor Who, who's the Time Lord that travels, always travels with a companion, because he's, you know, otherwise he's alone and he doesn't like to be alone. So the companion is some person from Earth. So in the last few seasons that I've watched over the last few months, the companion changes. from season to season. And when a new companion comes along, she always tends to come with a mother or a grandfather. It's really cool, right? And the mother or grandfather is always completely devastated by the fact that their daughter is going to travel into space and through time into dangerous and horrible places to try to save the world and the universe. So the question always emerges somewhere in an episode. The mother or the grandfather is sitting with Doctor Who and the daughter, and he says, if my daughter travels with you, will she be safe? Will she be safe? And the answer is always the same in some way, shape, or form. Absolutely not. And absolutely. Both. Why? Because when you talk about the circumstances in which you will find yourself if you travel with the doctor through time to all the horrible places in the universe where people are trying to kill you, the doctor, and everybody else, there is nothing safe about that. The circumstances in which you find yourself are going to be horribly dangerous, and they're going to constantly call you to leave everything behind for the sake of saving everything. But when you ask the companion, anytime, and they do throughout the series all the time, are you safe with the doctor? The answer is always exactly the same. Huh. Yes, I'm always safe with the doctor. And I thought to myself, isn't that exactly how discipleship should play out in our lives? If you follow Jesus, don't let the American Christianity tell you that following Jesus will lead you to wealth, health, and happiness. It might, but it won't be because you follow Jesus. It will just be because Jesus is using that particular story in your life to bring glory to himself. You might also find yourself poor and sick and dying. And if that's your story, that's the story that God is bringing to glorify himself through you. You might find yourself imprisoned by things or struggling with things. That story is part of what God is going to use to glorify himself. Don't think that when you follow Jesus, it is a set of circumstances that he brings to you. Then you are just like the people following him so you can get your bills paid. You follow Jesus because he is safe. And when you follow him, it is not safe. He is going to ask you to leave everything behind and abandon all if necessary. And you will not do it, nor will I, if we find our safety and our significance in anything other than the safety of Jesus Christ. He starts here by telling us, if you are going to follow me, it's going to be dangerous. So we should start here. I am enough. And if you can't grasp that I am enough, you will always go crazy when the circumstances are out of control. When you can't control them and you don't know why they're happening and you don't know why the prayers aren't being answered and you don't know what's going on, you are going to go nuts. Unless you recognize that as dangerous as that is, and as out of control as that is, you are with Jesus. And he has already perceived your needs, and he already has a plan to meet them, and he will, even the little ones. So, to follow Jesus requires us first and foremost to find ourselves captivated by the fact that he is enough. Paul writes it this way later on in Scripture. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's crazy. Who would write stuff like that? Someone who has discovered that Jesus is everything. He is in life and in death. He is in poverty and wealth. He is in sickness and health. He is in freedom and imprisonment. He is always enough. And so, if I live, I live for Christ. And if I die, I die and it's gain. I can't lose. Have you guys ever heard the little statement, sink or swim? Yeah, you kind of just jump and then you sink or swim, right? And in that statement, we're always human beings that are jumping and then trying to swim. And in Jesus' world, he says, I'm going to ask you to jump into sink or swim scenarios all day long. And here's the cool part. If you sink, you win. If you swim, you win. What? Yes. Because either way, I am enough and I've called you into it. And so I am your safe place. Brooke and I are adopting 4 children into our already crazy family of 4 children. That'll put us at 8 children, and there'll be 10 of us. We have to buy a bus. Let me tell you something. That is a sink or swim scenario, and I guarantee you it's already sink. Okay, we're going to sink. It's done. I mean, there is no swim in this scenario. It's jump and sink. It's not jump and sink or swim. So we are sinking. It's going to happen. I'm looking at it going, who in their right mind would jump into this? The only reason Brooke and I were able to sit back and say we're doing this is because the God that called us into it is enough. He's enough. And no matter what happens, no matter how ugly it gets, no matter how crazy our lives become, no matter what dreams are lost and what things are abandoned, and they will be, they don't matter because he is enough. Do we live that yet? No, we're scared out of our minds. But we know that, and so we declare that, and every morning that we wake up, we say, Dayenu, it is enough. He is enough. Because we must start the process of following Jesus with a deep discovery of who Jesus is. He is creator, sustainer, merciful, loving, powerful, gracious, intimate, Emmanuel. He is Dayenu, enough. And when he is enough, then you are always safe. No matter how dangerous the path of discipleship becomes. May we follow Jesus because he is the bread of life. Let's pray. God, may I be a man that recognizes daily, or at least declares daily, that you are all I need. God, I know that that is not a typical human reality. God, we are built and designed in our selfishness and our sin to grab the things that are ours. We hold on to our dreams. We hold on to our fears. We hold on to our children. We hold on to our stuff. We hold on to everything that is ours because they are our safe place. Spirit of God, rise up in us and release us from that reality, so that we might abandon the need to have all those things in control, and that we might find our satisfaction and our significance and our safety and our joy in you. When circumstances are outside of our control and we wonder where you have gone, may you remind us that you already know exactly how you will bring about the redemption of your power and might in our lives. And fix our eyes back on you and remind us that you are enough, that you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and called us into the kingdom of light is enough. May we start there and may we end there every day. So I say, Jesus, Dayenu, it is enough that you love me, that you have rescued me, and that I am yours. Teach me to follow you with all abandon into the path of discipleship, carrying my cross, paying my price, because all of it is under the deep truth that you are my safe place. And whether I gain my life or lose it, in following you, it will not matter because you are enough for both. We love you, Jesus.